All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I think if you took a poll, and see, polls are very popular these days. We're hearing a lot of different polls that are going on in the news and everything that's happening politically in the world today. But if you took a poll concerning David's greatest sin, the average person would say it was either murder or adultery. Of course, we know he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he actually had her husband Uriah murdered by sending him out into the very front lines. So most people would say that was probably David's greatest sin. But in God's eyes, it would be pride. It would be pride would be his greatest sin. The sins of murder and adultery that weren't even talked about in chapter 20. They weren't even worth mentioning. But the sin of pride is recorded here in chapter 21 as a warning for those wise enough to heed it. And see, that's the hard part about a warning. A lot of times we can hear a warning given to us, or we can give someone a warning and we just don't pay attention to it, or they don't pay attention to it. Oh, that's not going to happen to me. So we see this warning of pride for David tonight as we get into chapter 21. It starts out in verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So to attack Israel, Satan went after David, the leader of the nation. The best way to tear down a ministry is bring temptation to its leader. And so that's what Satan did. He went right to the top. He went right to David and brought this temptation to David. And verse 2 says, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. So remember when David took on Goliath, just as a young shepherd boy, and they were out there, and he said, who is this Philistine coming against the Almighty God? When he took on Goliath, he depended totally on God to be able to have the victory. But as we're going to see here in this chapter, he's planning to rely on his own strength and on the strength of his army for victory as he goes against the enemy tonight in this chapter. So verse 3 goes on, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So here's this Joab. Joab, hardly a spiritual giant himself, says to David, David, don't do it. Don't do this. How many times have we been warned of certain things from somebody just trying to encourage us and say, don't do that? How many times the Holy Spirit whispered to us in a place in our heart and speak to us, don't do that? May God bless you with more people, Joab says, but don't count them. Joab says, don't count them, but Lord, bless them 100 times more. Joab says, I know why you're doing this. Basically, he's a roundabout way saying, I sense pride in your heart. Pride in your heart, because you're going to see how many people you have, knowing that with enough people, you're going to have the victory. He wasn't counting totally on the Lord any longer. And then verse 4 starts out and says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. The king's word prevailed. The Lord created us to be dependent upon him and him only. But in numbering the people, David was attempting to assess his own success apart from the Lord. That's what's taking place here. In Isaiah 14, we read the account of Satan's downfall. And there we see that Satan himself fell because of pride. Satan said, I will be like God. And this is always the essence of pride. Satan didn't say, I will be greater than God. Or he didn't say, I will destroy God. But he just simply said, I will be like God. That's how he put it. Pride says these things. Pride says, I can do it myself. Pride says, I don't need to seek the Lord. I can handle the bills and take care of all of my kids myself. That's how pride works when we start figuring that we got it together. Have you ever said, I got it, Lord. It's okay. I'll handle it. So how can we know if we've succumbed to the sin of pride? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. Pride always manifests itself in prayerlessness. Pride always manifests itself in prayerlessness. Once we stop praying, it gives room for pride to start coming in. We're not really asking for his help any longer. We're not really seeking him first. We start leaning on our own understanding. So pride always manifests itself in prayerlessness. And verse 4 goes on. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 6 says, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was an abominable to Joab. So Joab, against his better judgment, he went ahead and he numbered the people, and he said there was 1,100,000 were counted in Israel alone. So he knew it wasn't right, but the king's word prevailed. The king overrode him. He didn't listen. The king didn't listen to some good advice. And sometimes we can get prideful and feel like, you know, when somebody tells us something, oh, we don't need to hear that from them. Do you ever try to tell a doctor anything? It doesn't go so well. I'm a doctor. I got this white coat on. You know, they won't listen to you. It's your body. You know what you've been going through, and yet they don't want to hear that. That's their thing about that. Verse 7 goes on. It says, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So we see this cry of David. We see David pray out. And to his credit, David never argues with God. Rather, he submits to the conviction when the Lord says, and he says to the Lord, forgive me, Lord, I was wrong. We see David do that throughout each of these times when he stumbles and fails. Forgive me, Lord, I was wrong. Psalm 32 starts out and it talks about, when I kept silent about my sin, his hand was heavy upon me like the fervent heat of summer. Like it's been 115, 118. You know how you feel by the end of the day. You're drained out. You're tired. But verse 5 of Psalm 32, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I think the New American Standard says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. I love that, because that's what happens to us when we stumble, when we fall short. We know God's forgiven us, but where's that famous saying, but I can't forgive myself? Where does it say in the Bible you have the ability to forgive yourself or the power to? We just have to receive God's forgiveness. We have to believe when the scripture says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when we confess that, he forgives us even of that guilt. We don't have to have that guilt weighing us down, causing us just to continue to go back instead of moving forward. So acknowledge your sin as David did. We see David so quickly, as soon as he realized that this displeased the Lord, he stepped up. I have been foolish. Verse 9 says, then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. Seer and prophets kind of words change, they interchange within the Old Testament. David's seer saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Hebrews 12:6 says, when whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines every son. And so what we find here, David's about to be disciplined. He's about to be disciplined. And he says, God tells Gad, I offer him three things. Choose one of them. So verse 11 says, so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So God gave David these three choices of punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being wiped out by his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. When we went through this in the book of Samuel, we talked about, as it related to the same area, the parallel scripture, we talked about how David had experienced the wrath of man, as Saul had chased him, as his son Absalom had went through chased him, and so he knew the wrath of man, and he didn't want to have any more of that. He didn't want to experience that, and so look what his answer is in verse 13. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Like I say, he'd experienced the hand of man. He said, God's mercies, let me go under God's direction. In Psalm 136, it says 48 times, your mercy endures forever. 48 times in Psalm 136, your mercy endures forever. I think this is why David wisely chose to place himself in God's hand rather than in the hand of man. I'd much rather be under God's mercy than under the wrath of man in any way, shape, or form. Then verse 14 goes on. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So as the angel was destroying the citizens of Jerusalem, David understands this. David cries out. He cries out to the Lord, and he demonstrated the heart of a true shepherd, saying, "Let the people go. It's my sin. Don't let them be plagued. I'm the one who should be punished," he says to God. And I believe as he was crying that out, as he cried out, as the people fell on their face in sackcloth, I really believe, as the context would show, that that's why God relented. Because David and the people cried out to him. And David confessed this, and as a good shepherd, he said, "It's on me, not on them." But the problem is, sin always affects others. All the time. That's part of its tragedy. That's part of the tragedy of sin. It always has an effect on more than just you. We think, "Oh, this is just a harmless thing. It doesn't hurt anybody. I just, you know, I enjoy whatever." David's sin here affected 70,000 people directly. But before we start to feel too sorry for those who were slain, we must realize that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, which is the parallel passage to this chapter, we see that even as David was preparing to number the people, the anger of the Lord was already kindled against Israel for their own sins, for their own disobedience. Satan was the one who tempted David to number Israel, but God was the one who was angry with the nation as a whole. So God allowed this temptation of David to be able to not only deal with David personally, but to deal with the nation corporately. He uses all these things that go on for a purpose and a reason. See, I believe this is so important to see, because God is in absolute control. He's in control. He works all situations together. He does. It's his promise. This keeps us from being able to say, if God hadn't messed up, I wouldn't be in the mess I'm in. Now, we can't say that. There's no place for us for that. God is on the throne. And no one can say that it's not fair that I'm a victim. God is just. He is righteous. And no matter how unfair life may be for us, it's not God's fault. Usually it's our fault. Usually it's because of our bad choices that we've made. God is sovereign, in absolute control of every situation. And when you begin to see this and live in it, you can truly praise the Lord in all things. You can truly praise Him in all things. Just, you can go through your life and the things that start happening, you hit some bumps in the road. When you believe that all things work together for good, that for those that are called by God and according to their purpose. I messed that one up. Romans 8:28. Most of you know it. And again, that's a great verse, but usually when you're going through that trial, it's the last verse you want somebody to slap you on the back and quote to you. Because you're hurting, you're going through things, and you're not ready to hear that yet, but it's a good verse as you start to come out of that trial. It's a good verse to realize, okay, I may not have felt good. I didn't like this, but I know that God is going to work it for some good in my life. And we have to believe that by faith. That's one of those things that we can't see that has eternity attached to it. It's the temporary trials that are light afflictions, Paul calls them, that we see that are not going to last very long. They're temporary. It's the things that we can't see, Paul says, that are eternal. We can't always see how that situation worked out for good. I always like to say that, you know, when you go out and you try to start your car and it won't start, you get all upset, you look in the hood and you don't do anything, but you close the hood back down, get in and you try to start it again, it starts right up. Why didn't it start the first time? Well, you drive around the corner and there's a massive wreck there that you may have been in if your car hadn't started the first time. Things happen around us, miracles happen around us all the time that we're not even aware of. And so all things do work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I got it that time. All right, let's go on to verse 18. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Verse 20 says, now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord be king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. So Ornan said to David, if it will stop this plague, take my threshing floor, take my oxen, my wood and my wheat, take everything. It's kind of like Peter when he told Jesus, oh, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. What did Peter say? Wash me all. You know, wash all of me then. So Ornan is just saying, take everything. I just want to give it to you. I'm not going to charge you full price. But look at what David's response is. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. So here's David, this man after God's own heart. He says to Ornan, I will not give to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Nothing. Sacrifice always costs. There's always a price that needs to be paid. And David said, I'm going to pay full price. Sometimes we try to skate by without paying for some of the things that we get involved in. Sacrifice always costs. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave everything. He gave it all. And here we see David reflecting this. David says, sacrifice has to cost. There's a price to everything. There's a consequence. You reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle that can be applied to every area of our life, not just spiritual areas. Then verse 26 goes on, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offerings. So remember, we talked a few weeks about how the burnt offering was the thing that was completely unto the Lord, because as the smoke would rise, it would go up and it was very pleasing to God, because all of it would be burned up and done away with, and it would enter up into God's presence. And so as David prepared the offering, the Lord poured out fire upon it. David didn't even have to strike a match to get it going. The Lord lit the fire. Even as Jesus was burned on the cross by the righteous wrath of the Father for our sins. See, the Lord does it. God did it all for us. His sacrifice, the price he paid, was the ultimate price, his complete and total life. As he died on the cross, was buried, but then, praise God, rose again on that third day. He took on that fire of God's wrath on the cross for you and I. Just as he sent fire down on this offering of David's. Verse 27 goes on. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. Remember, there was altars in Gibeon as well as Jerusalem. That's why last week we talked about there was two high priests. Verse 30 says, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. He saw the sword of the angel, and yet it says that the sword was put in its sheath. The sword was stretched out over Jerusalem, causing 70,000 to die, was placed in its sheath. It was put in the sheath. It was put away. Remember, for Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were kept out of the garden with the flaming sword. Back in Genesis 3, 24. Here we see a sword once again, sheathed, but it seems still at hand. It was, they didn't let go. It was in the sheath, but the hand was probably still there. In Zechariah 13, 7, we read that Jesus absorbed the blow of the sword when a spear was thrust into his side. At that point, the battle was over. The way into Eden was opened again. Peace with God was made peace possible at last. There was reconciliation, peace because of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, go there real quick. It says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified just as if we've never done it, never sinned. That's where we are at this place. The sword has been put in its sheath. The sword was placed into the side of Jesus. So therefore, Eden is opened back up to us. We have paradise once again. Not just in eternity, but we have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God within right now. We can be experiencing that kind of peace and that kind of glory in our lives as we go day by day walking with Him. We've been justified by faith. So let's move on to chapter 22. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David decided that the temple would be built where the full price was paid, where sacrifice was offered, where fire came down, and where the sword was sheathed. And so verse 2 says, so David commanded together the aliens who were in the land of Israel. I don't think these aliens come from UFOs, okay? The land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance for beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. So the house built for the Lord was not to be cut rate. It was not to be something that was just thrown together. It was not to be bargain basement stuff. It was to be exceedingly magnifico. It was to be just magnificent, beyond. See, for us, we need not be extravagant, but we should do our very best in anything that we undertake in the name of the Lord. We don't have to be all fancy and extravagant, but we need to do our best as we do anything unto the Lord. And then he will do the rest. And so David wanted this temple to be something known all throughout the world. And we read later when Queen Sheba comes to visit, and she goes through the temple as she's talked to Solomon. She says, I've heard about this, but now that I've seen it, it's even more glorious than I had heard. And she left glorifying the Lord. So when we do something as unto the Lord and for the Lord, with his glory in mind, people around us should leave glorifying God. God should be glorified as we do anything as unto him and for him. Verse 6 goes on. It says, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Now he just said in this previous verse that Solomon was inexperienced. I don't know exactly how old Solomon was at this time, but can you imagine going into your father who is king and he's saying, you are going to build the temple? It must have been a little bit frightening, you would think. I know for me, sometimes when God calls me to do something that I don't think I'm capable of doing, I have a lot of apprehensions. I imagine Solomon might have had one or two. Verse 7 says, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Verse 9 says, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So the Lord said to David, David, you're a warrior. You're a man of blood and of battle. God says, my house needs to be connected with peace. So I will use your son, whose name means peace, as Solomon means peace. And he said, I'll use him to build a house of peace for me. See, it wasn't until David sat before the Lord that he understood why he was not allowed to build the temple. But as he went before the Lord spoke to him and showed him. Maybe you're wondering why the Lord isn't letting you do what's on your heart, even in service for him. Well, as time passes, his plans and his purposes will unfold. His reasons will be made known to you. Just like David, we need to quiet our heart before him. Be anxious for nothing. Quiet our heart. Quiet down. Take time to listen. And then be obedient to the direction that he gives to you. Now verse 11 says, now my son, may the Lord be with you and may you prosper. I'll stop right there. As we see in David's blessings upon his son, we see some wonderful truths concerning prosperity. He says, may you prosper. And we all want to prosper in one way or another, and I think the Lord desires us to prosper abundantly spiritually. But I see these truths concerning prosperity. First, we see a prayer of prosperity. As David prayed for Solomon to prosper, David prayed, the Lord be with you. David said, because prosperity of soul, family, finances, and health always begins with prayer. It always begins with prayer. We have to pray. We need to pray. And then we need to pray some more. And after that, pray some more. We need to pray. We need to be a people of prayer. And then verse 11 goes on, and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. So here we see the purpose of prosperity. First, it's a prayer of prosperity. Now the purpose of prosperity. The purpose of prosperity is not so that we can kick back or be comfortable. The purpose of prosperity is to glorify the Lord. So that others see us calling ourselves believers and seeing that our God is able to take care of us. See, I'm increasingly convinced that the Lord is looking for men and women he can bless exceedingly, who will then allow his blessings to flow through them to others for his glory. He wants to be those open vessels. He wants to pour those blessings in and have them go out so that we don't become like the Dead Sea, everything going in and nothing going out. The Lord is looking for people to bless abundantly who will pass on the blessing freely. Freely we've received, freely we should give. We need to pass on those blessings. Verse 12 goes on. It says, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. I think this is interesting that as David is charging Solomon to build this temple, it's interesting he says, ask that the Lord would give him wisdom and understanding. And what was Solomon's prayer as he became king? Lord, give me understanding to rule your people. And he became one of the wisest men other than Jesus to ever live. Verse 13, he goes on, and he says, then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. That's a verse, I think, for us today with all this fear that has been just pushed upon us. I think those are so great words. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So finally, we see the pathway to prosperity. The prayer prosperity, the pathway to it, and the purpose of it. Here, the pathway. So why do Jewish people today prosper around the world? Have you ever noticed that? They do quite well. I think it's because even though most of them are not believers in Jesus as the Messiah, they have adhered to the precepts and the principles of the Word of God. They've applied the Word in the Scriptures, and unfortunately they're still under bondage of the law. But overall, the precepts and the principles of the Word they live by. God's laws and principles are absolute. They're absolute, just like gravity. It's the same thing. They affect the believer and the non-believer alike. If you follow the direction, the instruction, and wisdom of the Word of God, you'll prosper. Maybe not so much materially as you think you should, but spiritually, you'll be experiencing abundant blessings. It's guaranteed. So we have the prayer of prosperity. We have the purpose of it. And we have the pathway to it, is to obey the Word of God, to apply the Scriptures into our lives, not to just read it. Hebrews says, be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. We need to do what it says. Not just read it and hear it and not apply it and do it. Verse 14 goes on, starts out and says, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Wow, 100,000 talents of gold. That would equal over $6 billion today. Over $6 billion for this one building. And you know, if you see the pictures back there that are a rendering of what the Temple Mount would have looked like and what the temple is, it wasn't very big. It wasn't huge. And here, David had acquired over $6 billion in gold. That doesn't count for the silver and the bronze and all the other things. Then verse 14 goes on. And he mentions the silver here. And 1 million talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure. Beyond measure. They couldn't even measure that. In Samuel, I think it said that the silver was like the dust of the ground. There was so much of it. Silver was so much, it didn't even have value. They had so plentiful. It says, beyond measure, for it is so abundant, I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stonecutters, and all types of skillful men of every kind of work, of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There is no limit. Arise, begin working, and the Lord will be with you. See, he doesn't say the Lord's with you, go ahead and start working. He says, arise and start working, and the Lord will be with you. Sometimes we're sitting and we're waiting for everything to just be in perfect place. Sometimes the Lord's saying, take a step of faith, and I'll meet you there. The Lord will be with you. That's the same promise we all have tonight. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians 5:24. If he is faithful who calls you, and he will do it. He will do it for us. So David, here we see in these scriptures, David had given Solomon everything he would need to build the temple. Everything. All Solomon needed to provide was obedience. That's all Solomon had to do, was be obedient to build it. He had everything he needed and probably extra. The same is true of us here tonight. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So just like Solomon, our part is to simply obey. But sometimes that doesn't seem too simple. But if we just trust in the Lord, do it for his glory, he makes it simple. That's why he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. He wants us to learn to be those servants, and he will lighten our load. Now verse 17 goes on, and he says, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is built for the name of the Lord. So notice the order. Seeking always comes before serving. Seek after the Lord and then serve him. Too often we say, what can I do, God? Give me a job, Lord. I'll get right on it. But sometimes the Lord says, no. No, I want you, not what you can do. He wants all of us. He wants a contrite heart, a broken spirit before him. He says, seek me first. And as you begin to know me better, as you begin to walk together with me and cultivate a deeper relationship with me, he says, then I'll give you assignments. I'll give you tasks to do and ministries to fulfill. See, Satan would love to get us serving so much we're no longer seeking the Lord. I've seen it in ministry before. People get so busy doing things for the Lord, they don't have time to read, they don't have time to pray, they don't really have time to fellowship. They're just so busy doing what they think they should be doing for the Lord. And that's the enemy. Because once we're too busy to seek the Lord, we're bottom line, we're just too busy. We're just too busy. So sometimes we need to slow it down. Sometimes we need to slow it down. Sometimes we need to wait on Him. And then guess what? You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. Isaiah says, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up like wings of eagles. Boy, to think about, you see that eagle soaring through the sky. It's effortless. They're up there, you don't even see them moving, nothing. They're just going through the air. That's our promise as we serve God in that way. When we wait upon Him, get direction from Him and wisdom from Him and understanding from Him, like David asked to give to Solomon. When we do that, it's like those eagle's wings just come upon us and we're able to glorify God and fulfill the ministry that He's called us to without the stress, without the anxiety, without all the turmoil. There's always trials, there's always, you know, battles to fight. But like the song says, that we see a victory. God will take what the enemy means for evil and He turns it for good. We already have the victory. We just need to apply it to our lives. We need to know the Word of God and then obey the Word. But sacrifice comes with a cost. There's always a cost. And we need to be willing to pay the price. Let's pray.